Our gracious God, from everlasting to everlasting, you are the same. And your years have no beginning and no end. You are the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last. We pray this morning or this afternoon that you would grant us wisdom and insight into your immutability, your unchangeable character, that we would not only understand it, but that we would find it to be an encouragement to us in the midst of turbulent times, that you are the rock of our salvation. And we pray as well that you would remind us in all these things that we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we begin the next segment of our course on theology proper with the immutability of God. The immutability of God. The unchangeableness of God, you could say. And this is a very important attribute of God that really, as we'll see, probably going to do at least two lectures on this one, but as we progress towards our practical application, we're going to see that this aspect of God's character is of particular encouragement to us as believers. But first, let's seek to understand it. We're told in James 1, verse 17, and this is our key scripture text for the immutability of God, we're told, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And here what James is doing is he's actually setting before us a comparison and also a contrast between God and the Son. And so we think of the significance of the sun in the life of this world that we live in, planet Earth. The Earth revolves around the sun. The sun is at the center of the solar system, hence it's called the solar system. And really every aspect of life is dependent upon the sun. The Earth is the perfect distance from the sun so that we neither burn up nor freeze to death, right? So you've got the sun shining on us, giving us light, giving us heat, photosynthesis, giving us vegetation and fruitfulness, ordering our days with day and night and the cycle of the year. And so the sun is often used as an illustration of God. Malachi chapter 3 refers to him as the Son of Righteousness who arises with healing in his wings. You can look at Psalm 19 where there's a comparison between the glory of God displayed in the sun that runs its race and like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Again, a lot of times the sun is used to illustrate God specifically as he's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. So that's a comparison that we're familiar with. And when we think of the way in which the sun is integral to every blessing that we enjoy, it's integral to the food we eat and the water we drink. Again, if the sun was not doing what it's doing exactly where God put it, we would have no good or perfect gifts, if you will. So, but here we're told that God, who is the creator of the sun and the creator of the moon and the stars, the Father of lights, that God, as the Father of lights, is greater than the sun. He far outshines the sun in the way in which he sustains life and in which he generously supplies us with everything that we need. And so God's unchanging character resembles the sun, but it also far outshines the sun. And specifically, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, it's Often the case that when I quote this verse, I just condense it into every good and perfect gift. But the way that James writes it is important because he says every good gift and every perfect gift. In other words, we're to make a distinction between things that are good and things that are best. Things that are good in one or another aspect of our lives that God gives us, and things that are perfect, that is, things that will abide, things that are comprehensive in their value and benefit for us. And so you can see here, very likely what he's saying is that God, as the Son of Righteousness, shines upon us in our temporal everyday lives. He gives us earthly gifts, and he sustains our bodies and gives us money and food and transportation and safety and all these many things, health and strength. He gives us family and friends. Everything that's good, everything that's morally acceptable and practically valuable is from God. And we need to understand that, because this comes in a context in James chapter 1 where people are maybe tempted to think that God is against them. He's trying to tempt them into sin, or he's tempted by sin and he's trying to make them stumble. And James is saying, no, God's actually giving you every good thing that you enjoy, but also not just good gifts, but perfect gifts. And those are the gifts that we have in Christ. Those are the things that are of value not only in this life, but in the life to come. Those are the spiritual blessings reserved for us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we can think of the good gifts. We should appreciate those and give thanks for those every day. And we should also recognize the superior gifts that will abide into eternity, that we receive from God through Christ: the forgiveness of our sins, the Holy Spirit, the communion of the saints, the scriptures, these kinds of things. Both of them come down from God, who is the author of the Son, the creator of it, the Father of lights. And it's interesting, I was just reading in my scripture reading toward the end of Deuteronomy, where, or it could have been in Psalm 135. It was one of my scripture readings, and it was interesting how that Old Testament passage that I was reading made reference to Israel not worshiping the sun, moon, and stars, and then in the same context spoke of God in this kind of way as the light and so on. I'll have to find it. But the point is that many people throughout history have worshiped the sun. The Egyptians, I think it was a passage dealing with Egypt. I think that's what it was, where it was kind of showing that the Egyptians would have worshipped the sun, moon, and stars, but instead God made them and gives them to his people, something along those lines. But the Bible recognizes that people throughout history have worshipped the sun. The sun was representative of the deity, Zeus, or whatever, Baal. Baal, the male fertility god, and then the moon was the queen of heaven, Asherah. So you have this tendency to worship the means that God has ordained for our blessing rather than the giver and the creator of those means. And this is another reminder that we ought never to unduly exalt or worship the thing that God uses to bless us, or focus our attention upon his instruments, or you could look at it here, upon his children. You know, he's the father of the Son. He brought forth the Son. He's in authority over the Son. He's speaking S-U-N here. He's superior to the Son that he's made, and we ought to look at him as the Father of lights and worship him and adore him, and not in any way worship either the sun or worship our own efforts and work ethic, or worship leaders in the church or whatever instrument he uses. We need to remember that God ultimately is the force behind it. Now, he then says that God, in his superiority to the sun, is unchanging. the Father of lights, who, unlike the sun, is not rotating. Unlike the sun, there's no change. Now, again, this is using human anthropomorphic language here. Obviously, we know that in terms of revolutions, that the earth revolves around the sun. But he's saying, you look up into the sky, you see the sun rising in the east and setting in the west. You see the various cycles of the seasons of the year, where it gets colder when the earth is further away from the sun, and it gets warmer when the earth is closer in proximity to the sun. And you see all of these changes in connection with the sun. And what he's saying is that God is superior to that. Even from a scientific standpoint today, scientists will measure the heat of the sun, the intensity of the sun's heat, which does fluctuate. Some people have tried to say, well, this is the reason for so-called global warming, that the sun is going through a phase where it's getting hotter and hotter, and it really has nothing to do with anything that's happening, or not significantly affected by things that are happening on the earth, but it's just the sun that's getting hotter in this cycle of ups and downs in terms of the fluctuation of its intensity over the centuries. I have no idea if that's a good theory or not, but I do remember hearing a space scientist who's now a Reformed elder in Greenville Presbyterian Church give that lecture at Liberty University one time. And anyway, I'm not sure he was espousing it, but it was fascinating to hear the possibilities that this might possibly be the case. But we'll leave that to experts like him. The point is that God is not changing. God does not fluctuate in his intensity. God is not moving. God is not getting, in any real existential sense, going to and fro, back and forth. There is no variation or shadow of turning with God. And in that sense, he you know, the sun doesn't hold a candle to God's glory as the immutable, unchangeable God. Now, flowing out of this passage, we see the doctrine of God's immutability. God is unchangeable in his existence, attributes, mind, will, disposition, and engagements. God is unchangeable in his existence, attributes, mind, will, disposition, and engagements. Now, we could just say God is unchangeable, but it is helpful to think of the different ways in which this doctrine manifests itself when we consider God. First, his existence. God is unchangeable in his existence. And we need to look no further here than Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. We've seen that God does not change in, you know, we've looked at I am that I am in various respects, but here we see that he doesn't change in terms of his existence. He is who and what he is. It doesn't say I am as I will be, or I was this, or I shall be that. It's just the eternal present. I am that I am. God is not progressing through a sequence of adjustments or developments. God is not in process, as heretical theologians teach. God is what he is and what he's always been, and that is God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you see this emphasized in Psalm 90, verse 2. This is a psalm that was written by Moses throughout the wandering in the wilderness, and you read in the books of Moses where it describes how they went on these journeys as they were following the pillar of cloud and fire, and they went here and they went there, and for, you know, 38 years, total of 40 by the end of it, they're going from place to place and they're moving around considerably. But in Psalm 90, as he's writing about this, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God is the same from eternity into eternity. He's the same God. And his existence is unchangeable. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And then you can see on the basis of God's unchangeable character, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but verse 28, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So God's covenantal engagements are stable and steadfast and immovable because God himself does not change. And you can see again from a scientific standpoint that the universe is wearing out. There's entropy and it's fading away, and that's the case. But we're also told that there's coming a day, though the world is experiencing entropy and losing energy and heat and these kinds of things, expanding and so forth. But also there's coming a day when Christ will return and they will be changed. The whole universe will be made new. And that's why Hebrews, chapter 1 or 2, applies this passage actually to the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the second person of the Trinity, having become incarnate, will actually return and make all things new. But the point is, as God, he does not grow old, he's not in process, he doesn't change, and he doesn't perish. He endures. Contrary to Nietzsche, God is not dead. God can't die. It's impossible for God's existence to become non-existence. That's impossible. And it wouldn't just disrupt the space-time continuum, but it's just absolutely impossible because his existence is immutable, and that includes his attributes. So if he is from everlasting to everlasting God, then the biblical definition of who God is stands unchangeably as well. So we've looked quite a bit at Exodus 34, but just as a reminder, when God says, "I am that I am," the shortened version of that that then becomes his name is Jehovah. And listen to what the scripture says concerning Jehovah. This is the content of God's being. Not just that he'll never die, but he'll continue to be who he is. I am who I am. Exodus 34, 6. And the Lord, this is the one who is what he is. I am that I am. Passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So while we live and die, and generation upon generation, God doesn't forget these things. God is the same merciful and just God he's always been, and it can be many generations down the line, and it can be three and four generations, it can be a thousand generations. God is the same merciful and just God, same attributes, no changes, no developments. He's not in process, evolving, if you will, as again, many liberal heretical people try to teach these days. Psalm 103, verse 17. But the mercy of Jehovah is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So again, his mercy, his justice, everything that God is, he is eternally. Psalm 119, verse 142, his righteousness is everlasting. And it's also the case that God is our rock. God is our rock. And we sang that today in Psalm 19. You can see this throughout the scriptures. And God is the rock of ages, the eternal rock. And I was trying to find that passage that that hymn is based upon. And I knew it was, I knew I've run across it before and I couldn't find it. It just popped back into my mind here because it's just not translated that way. But Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in Jehovah forever, for in Yah, Jehovah, Yah the Lord, is everlasting strength. And you could translate that differently. If you have the New King James, you'll have your little footnote there that everlasting strength could be translated rock of ages. It could be that in Jehovah is our rock of ages, or Jehovah is our rock of ages, because the word strength, a particular Hebrew word for strength, is often could be translated rock. These two things go together, strength and rock. Hebrew is very concrete, which I guess is a word that especially fits with this allusion here, but it strength and rock are the same. And so he is everlasting strength, or he is the eternal rock, or the rock of ages, which is where the hymn writer got that lyric from. So God, in his existence, in his attributes, is the rock. He's immovable. He's unchangeable. Also in his mind. In other words, God doesn't learn things. God is not, though the scriptures speak in an anthropomorphic human sort of way, to convey things to us about God, the fact that he went down to the Tower of Babel to inspect it, you know, to see, and that the Lord sits enthroned in heaven and he's looking down and judging and testing the hearts and minds of men. That's just a way of letting us know that God's judgment is not premature or ignorant or hasty, that God knows what he's talking about. When God makes a judgment, it's like someone who has investigated all the details. They were there, right? God went down to the Tower of Babel and inspected it before he judged it. That's what it's communicating, not that God's sitting up in heaven saying, huh, I need to go down and see what's happening. I wonder what's going on with that Tower of Babel. God knows all things eternally and instantaneously, comprehensively, infinitely. He doesn't learn. Isaiah 40, verse 13 says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? This is essentially what James, the Apostle James, was getting at in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, verse 18, when he said this, known to God from eternity are all his works. Now you could take that as a reference to the objects that God created. So God's works are his handiworks. So God knows everything that he's made. You could also take it as God's providence, in that everything that happens is according to his providential work. So really, it involves both. It involves his creation, and it involves him sovereignly governing that creation throughout the course of history. And we're told that known to God from eternity are all his works. Some Bible translations, it just doesn't come across in the right way for some reason in that verse. So, but again, you've got the New King James can come to the rescue here. Known to God from eternity are all his works. So God's mind doesn't increase or decrease with knowledge. It is unchanging and unchangeable in its perfection. Fourthly, God's will. God's will is unchangeable. Of course, when we think of God's will, we think of the two aspects of God's will. God doesn't have two wills, but it is the case that there are two things that are attributable to God that are both referred to as will, and those things are not the same thing. They're distinct. So there's two distinct senses in which we apply the word will to God. First, His sovereign decrees from all eternity. Ephesians 1 tells us that He works all things according to the counsel of His will, His eternal purpose. And so God's eternal purpose, His sovereign decree from before the foundation of the world, does not change. His plan, if you will, His plan for what would happen in this world from beginning to end, world without end, it is unchangeable. Psalm 33, 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. This is a verse that you need to keep with you when you're up late at night watching YouTube videos about how, you know, the government's out to get you, and the World Economic Forum and all these things, and everything's falling apart, and look what they're planning. Look what they're planning in November. Well, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. So the fact that powerful bazillionaires are planning all these things and having their meetings and gathered together against the Lord and His anointed, it's not irrelevant if it's happening. Again, that raises the question of what, you know, who's authoring these theories. But the point is, even worst case scenario, even if these things are happening, nations have a way of not fulfilling their plans very effectively. And so you have all these wicked, powerful people trying to come together to do bad things, but lo and behold, there's another group of wicked, powerful people, and they end up butting heads, and the Lord is sovereign over the chessboard, and voila, He accomplishes His perfect will. So verse 11, in contrast to the changing and really flawed and failed plans of the nations, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. So He's saying, don't worry and fret at the ever-changing, megalomaniacal devices of men, plans and purposes of wicked people. Just trust that God's accomplishing His purpose, and He's actually going to defeat them. And you could go through the rest of the psalm. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. Again, God ultimately will bring His enemies to nothing. And of course, you see examples of God's sovereign decrees throughout the New Testament. Luke 22, 22, Jesus refers to Judas betraying Him as part of this predetermined plan of God. And Peter, on two occasions, Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:28, refers to the crucifixion of Christ, though it was against God's moral precepts, His revealed will concerning righteousness. It was done by the hands of wicked men, yet it was according to God's preordained plan. So we'll just sort of gloss over those things. The sovereign decrees of God are unchangeable. And so if you have assurance of salvation, that God foreknew you, predestined you, called you, justified you, you can be certain that He will glorify you, because His sovereign decree never changes. If you make your calling and election sure, it is sure. God's not going to come in and change His mind, as we'll see when we look at some other things. But moral precepts. Moral precepts. This is the aspect of God's will that the Bible speaks about when it says, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, that to be renewed in your mind according to His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we have what God has planned will happen, but we also have the will of God in the sense of what God says is good and what God says is evil. what God commands in His law, what God forbids in His law. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You could say in both senses, He's guaranteed that according to His eternal purpose, every believer will be sanctified. But it's also true that God says, here's what I want you to do, right? Not here's necessarily what I've planned for you to do, because God wants you to be holy and then you might sin, but here's what I want you to do in the sense of here's what I'm commanding you to do. Here is the thoughts, words, and deeds that accord with my holy character. This is what is consistent with my character. In that sense, I delight in it, and I hate unrighteousness, and I love righteousness. These are the moral precepts that reflect God's moral character. And these things as well are unchangeable. Psalm 119, verse 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Verse 144, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Verse 152, concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. Now, Jesus addresses this in Matthew 5 when he says he's not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. And in that context, as we'll see next time, when we look at our polemical questions, Jesus isn't saying that the ceremonial or judicial laws haven't been altered, but he's actually referring to the moral law. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and you look at all that he discusses in chapter 5, it's clear that when he says he's not come to abolish the law and the prophets, that he's saying, I've not come to abolish the moral standard of righteousness contained in the law and the prophets, and that rather than the dumbed-down righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you need to embrace true kingdom righteousness. And he talks about the law of God applied to the heart when it comes to sinful thoughts of anger and hatred toward our brethren, sinful lusts in our heart, unbiblical divorce, frivolous oaths and retaliation, the importance of loving your neighbor and loving your enemy. And so Jesus is fulfilling, he's restoring a full understanding to the meaning of the moral law that's revealed in the law and the prophets. And so Jesus is dealing with the standard of righteousness, and he's saying, I have not come to change that. Why? Because God's everlasting standard of righteousness is reflective of his everlasting character of righteousness. And so the moral law will never change. Now there are, I have to qualify this, but there are aspects of the moral law that are applications of the law to particular circumstances in this world. And so we won't be married in heaven. So the command against adultery, okay, the principle behind it will continue, but we won't actually be in that circumstance. We won't have fathers and mothers in the same sense in terms of the fifth commandment. In addition, there are positive aspects of the Ten Commandments where God specifies, you know, the seventh day is the Sabbath in the Old Testament, and then the first day is the Sabbath in the New. Some of those details of application can be changed according to God's revelation. But the sum and substance of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, as it's detailed in the Ten Commandments, will not pass away until heaven and earth passes away, and the sum and substance of it in its core will continue for eternity because it's the standard of God's character. And that's why 1 Corinthians 13 says that love never fails. And that we're left with faith, hope, and love, but love is the greatest of these. In other words, love continues on in heaven. Love for God, love for others, love is the fulfillment of the law. So God's moral character, which can be encapsulated in the notion of love, is eternal. Even when some of these circumstantial and ceremonial aspects fall away. So God's sovereign decrees and his moral precepts, again, that natural moral precept, the essence of the law, loving God, loving your neighbor, and so forth. I don't want to get lost in the weeds there, but that continues as a result of his unchangeable character. And that's why throughout the scriptures, we'll look at some others, some examples of this, it's frequently said that God does not change his mind. God does not change his mind, and in that sense, it means his will. He doesn't change his decision, his choice of what will come to pass from all eternity and what is right and wrong based upon his own character. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his will. He doesn't change his precepts in that sense. Now, fifthly, his moral disposition. His moral disposition. God is the same eternally. And when we talk about God's moral disposition, what we're saying here is that when God says that he will receive those who repent and believe, when God says, for instance, that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, for kings and people in authority and all sorts of men to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The point here is that God finds salvation, faith, repentance, we could apply that across the board, righteousness, goodness, holiness. He finds all of these things to be good and acceptable, and therefore he has a moral disposition toward those things. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He might ordain it for his good pleasure in the grand scheme of things, but when you isolate it and you focus the microscope specifically on impenitence, unbelief, the destruction of God's creatures through the guilt of their sin, when you focus on those are things that God finds detestable, unseemly, unfortunate, if you will. He's ordained them for his grand purposes, but he does not take delight in them. He takes delight in that which is good and acceptable in his sight, which is for people to believe him, for people to repent and turn to him, for people not to perish but to be saved and come to him and find the knowledge of the truth of salvation. He delights in that. He delights in sanctification, justification, glorification. He created us, all of us, even the reprobate. What is the chief end of man? To glorify him and enjoy him forever. And so there's a moral disposition in God that is favorable and delighting in these good things. And that's very important for us when we think of God's sovereign decree, and we recognize that God has ordained many things that in and of themselves are evil and unpleasant, but he's done it for the overall purpose of the outcome and the result, and so he's justified in doing it. But we need to understand that God does not take pleasure in those things in and of themselves, if they're not good and pleasant in and of themselves. And that will never change. And so if God ordains for Job to experience affliction, it's for Job's good and for God's glory, but God doesn't take pleasure in inflicting, just like a parent doesn't take pleasure in inflicting punishment on their child. God has a moral disposition that is unchangeable. And so even if it feels like God has turned his back on his people, or that God does not have any grace or mercy towards sinners, or whatever our circumstances, whatever we're tempted to think, or we think, well, Christ will turn me away. He said he wouldn't, but if I come to him, he'll cast me out. We need to understand God's moral disposition never changes. And when we think of his moral disposition towards his children and the love that he has for them, the affection of Christ for his bride, so on and so forth. These are very comforting things. God never changes. Finally, his covenantal engagements. God's covenantal engagements are as sure and certain and unchangeable as God's character itself. Now, when we think of God's covenantal engagements, we have to understand these things are revealed in his word. God, and we're thinking of promises, threats, these kinds of things, they're revealed in his word. And when we think of his word, we think on the one hand of his written word, which is spoken of as unchangeable. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So it doesn't corrupt or corrode or change or fade away, but rather it endures as it is, unchangeably, forever, the word of God, the promise of God. And God's covenant engagements are revealed in his word, but they're also embodied in the word, which is the eternal word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is for us a covenant to the people. And so not only do we see God's word never changing, and that's a comfort and a reminder, but also the eternal word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. Christ is the word that the Father has spoken as the embodiment of his covenant of salvation with his people. And so all of God's promises are yea and amen in Christ. All of his threats are certain and secure through the wrath of the Lamb. Christ is the embodiment of all of God's covenantal engagements. And we're told in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, when we look at that, understand the apostle chooses his words carefully here. Jesus Christ. So God's promise of salvation, Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. That is an unchangeable promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The name Jesus, the signification of Jesus, the person of Jesus is unchangeable. And Christ, which means the anointed one with the Holy Spirit, anointed as prophet to reveal the word of God, which is unchangeable. The priest to make atonement and satisfaction and reconciliation between God and man, which is an unchangeable satisfaction and reconciliation. And as a king, to rule and reign over and in his people for all eternity, liberating us from sin. That is an unchangeable priesthood, an unchangeable kingdom that will never be shaken. So Christ is the embodiment. The word reveals it, but Christ is the embodiment of God's covenantal engagements, and Christ himself is God and is therefore the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that applies to his first, to his promises. 2 Corinthians 1:19 through 22, Paul says, "Our word to you, Corinthians, was not yes and no, but it was clear and decisive, because these promises are all yes and amen, amen, in Christ." So Christ is the guarantee of all of God's covenant promises to his people. And he has put his Spirit in us as a seal and as a further guarantee of that inheritance. Psalm 110 verse 4 says that the promise of Christ as our high priest to save us is an immutable promise. God says, "I will make him a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I have sworn and I will not change my mind," as one of our psalm translations used to say. So Christ has an unchangeable priesthood to pour out salvation to his people. The Lord has sworn and will not relent, will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a king and a priest. Also, listen to the prophecy, and we're wrapping this up here quickly. Listen to the prophecy from Balaam, who spoke more than he understood. Numbers 23, verse 19. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion. Let's see. Sorry, that's a great verse, actually, but that's the wrong one. 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? This is we're gonna leave it off with this and pick it up next time. But just considering this verse, what a statement about God's promises. When it's going to help us transition to God's threatenings as well, which is our next point next time. His threatenings are just as sure and certain. But these promises in Christ, listen, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? That's a great verse to memorize, to keep with you when you encounter temptations to doubt. As Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O Jacob, are not consumed. God always does what he says he will do. Whatever he speaks, whatever he promises, he will make it good. And though we are like Jacob going astray, yet we are not consumed because the Lord does not change. So we can apply that to God's promises. Next time we'll transition there to look at the threatenings of God as well. But take this to heart, that every word from God's mouth will prove true, and every promise that he has given to his people, he will fulfill. As Jesus says, believe God, believe also in me. If it were not so, I would have told you. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord God in heaven, teach us your ways. Give us an undivided heart. Enable us to put our trust in you and take refuge and comfort under the shadow of your wings, knowing that you are our refuge and our strength, and ever-present help in time of trouble. You will never leave us nor forsake us. All that you have promised, you will fulfill. And the real question is, will we take you seriously? Will we, in response to your steadfastness, ourselves be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Make it so in each of our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.